don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but I know I have. Sometimes I think you and I will get a sense that our personal faith is lacking or drying up or fading in some way or another, and we find it harder to trust God, harder to believe Him, harder to follow Him, harder to live your life for Him, harder to deny yourself and take up your cross. And so, we begin to wonder, what's the problem? And too often, when we do that, we go looking for scapegoats, I think, right? Others to blame. Maybe we blame our circumstances. Well, it's, you know, we kind of have a running joke in our house right now. If something goes wrong, we're like, well, COVID, or 2020, right? You see, we blame the time or the circumstances. Or we blame our parents, or we blame our spouses, or we blame our children, or we blame our bosses, our friends, our pastor, or God Himself. And we say, God, why are you letting me just hang here? Why don't you do something? And God's response is, if you read His word typically, I've already done it. I've already purchased your salvation with the powerful blood of my Son, and I've given you another advocate, another helper who will guide you into all truth, the Holy Spirit, and I've given you tools, those things that the Holy Spirit uses to create and increase and strengthen your faith. So if you're looking for life application for this series that we've been in on the church and the means of grace, you really don't have to look far. Here's some questions to be asking yourself as we've been going through this series. Do you love and cherish the church as Christ does? Are you taking advantage of every opportunity to avail yourself of the ministry of the preached word, of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, and prayer? That's our topic today in this last sermon in this series, prayer as a means of grace. Now, we often think of us communicating to God in prayer, but in means of grace, we mean God is communicating His grace to us. So we have to maybe first define prayer as we before we look at our scriptures. There's a broad way. There's probably two ways I think people think about prayer. There's a very broad way of thinking about prayer, encompassing a whole host of different things, right? Praise, confession of sin, thanksgiving, petitions, everything, right, that we do when we're communicating with God. But then there's a more narrow definition of prayer, asking God for something, right? A petition, asking God for something. That's really how our Westminster Shorter Catechism focuses in on that definition. From earlier we read this, right? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So all those things that we find in Scripture, confession of sin, thanksgiving, praise, all petition, all those are things connected to prayer, but strictly speaking, prayer is an offering up of our sin, offering up of our desires to God. Petitioning God for something, asking Him for something. And so as we examine prayer this morning, we're going to look at three different parables from the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus teaches about prayer. And as we go along, we're going to see that each of these three parables, we basically learn two things. We learn something about who God is, the character of God, and that informs us and teaches us something about how we ought to approach Him in prayer. Okay, so we learn something about who God is, and if you there's a cheat sheet, if you want, on the bottom page 6 in the bulletin. There's an outline there where you'll see what we're going to be looking at this morning, these verses. But let's turn first to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the third gospel. Luke chapter 18. And the first parable is there beginning in verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Now He, that's Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this parable is a little bit different from ones that the Lord often tells. Instead of telling a story to teach what something in the kingdom of God is like, usually that's the case. He says something like, to what shall we compare the kingdom of God? It's kind of like this. And he tells a story, right? A parable. Well, here he's teaching what the kingdom of God is not like, right? This is actually a contrast parable, if you will. God is not like the unrighteous judge in this story. In fact, God is the opposite. He is a righteous judge. Right? So he's doing a contrast here. And in verses 6 and 7, he makes the application of this parable. You've heard, right, what the unrighteous judge said. Don't you think that God will bring about justice for his elect when you cry to him day and night? He won't delay long over them like this unrighteous judge did. And then he concludes this parable in verse 8 by answering his own rhetorical questions. Of course not. God will bring about justice for them quickly. So this parable, you see, teaches us that God is a righteous judge. And in the conclusion of this parable, he asks a question. Jesus has asked a question here that also helps to drive home the point that if we really understood how God is like a righteous judge, we would behave more like this widow in the parable, in this story. You see, it concludes the parable, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So we should be asking here, what kind of faith is Jesus looking for? And the answer is, faith like that of the widow in the parable. Faith like hers. Will you have a persistent confidence like this widow? She had no reason to persist in her confidence and to continue to plead her case before the unrighteous judge. But you, Jesus says, have every reason to be confident and have persistence in your confidence. The question is, will you? Now, this widow, as we look more in detail of this parable, is quite obviously the epitome of helplessness, right? She doesn't have very good standing. She doesn't have a lot going on for her. But she has two things, two very important things, and that's all she really needs. First of all, she has right on her side. In verse 3, we see that she is pleading for legal protection from her opponent. Right? She isn't asking for vengeance. She isn't asking for mercy. She isn't asking for anything that isn't deserved. She's asking for right, for justice. She has enemies, and they're opposing her in some way. We don't know exactly what they're doing. Maybe they will try to swindle her in some way, take her money, take her property. We don't know. But whatever the case, she's on the right side, and so therefore she pleads for justice. This is critical because God doesn't answer the prayer for injustice, right? We should make sure that we're in the right if we're going to be praying for something like the widow at this point. The second thing that she has is persistence. She refuses to give up. In fact, notice what the unrighteous judge says in verse 5 there, in Luke 18:5. He says, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. She's going to wear me out. Some other translations say something different. Like, she's going to weary me. She's going to beat me down. It's actually a violent word that the judge uses there. It means to treat roughly or to strike. He's worried about this unrighteous judge is worried about this weak and helpless widow. Why? Because she's in the right and she's persistent. Right? Because she has those two things. This word is only used one other place in Paul's writing. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I discipline or beat my body in order to make it my slave. That's what the judge is saying here. I will give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming, she's going to beat me down. But she is right on her side, and she's persistent. Now, we need to be careful. That's not to say that we should ever think that we can violently compel God to do what we want just because we're persistent, right? And make him acquiesce because we're tenacious in our prayers. If that were possible, then he wouldn't be God if we could beat him down and make him do what we wanted. But what it does give us is a great illustration of what it means to not lose heart. Not lose heart in praying and petitioning God. Remember verse 1? Luke tells us why Jesus told this parable, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's the point. Many Christians, I think, fail to pray with the tenacity of this unfortunate widow of Jesus' parable precisely because they lack the two things that she had. If you're not in the right in a particular situation, then you certainly don't have the right to petition God in this way on your behalf. But if you are in the right, according to God's word, in a particular situation, then take a lesson from this widow. The only two things that you may have, the only two things that you need, the fact that you're in the right and your own persistence, and then confidently go and petition the Lord who is a righteous judge. Okay, let's look at our next parable. It actually is right there. You don't have to turn any pages. It follows right on the heels of this first one in verse 9, beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18. So Luke 18, verse 9, look what Jesus says, continuing to speak. Verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now again, this is a parable of contrast, right? In the previous parable, it was a contrast between the unrighteous judge in the parable and God who is a righteous judge, right? But here, it's a contrast between two people, right? Between two men, the Pharisee and a tax collector. But in this parable, we learn that God is a merciful king. Okay, we saw earlier he's a righteous judge. Here we learn he's a merciful king. Now you're probably wondering, how do you get there? It doesn't say anything about God being a merciful king in this parable. Well, let me show you. We know that a king has the power and the authority to elevate someone to a particular status, right? In the British royalty or country, right? There's people who are knighted and they become Sir whatever, right? They get a title. So they can elevate, royalty can elevate somebody, or they can bring somebody down, demote them. And that's what we learn about God in the last verse of this passage in verse 14. You see what it says? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is not simply stating a truism of how the universe works, right? Okay, so if you try to be proud, karma's going to get you. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is stating something that is true about God and how God works. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And those are the actions of a king, and those are the actions of a merciful king. King who gives grace and mercy and justification to those who don't deserve it. Did you notice the tax collector? It actually says he went away to his house justified. He was justified because of his humility, because he came in repentance and humility. So we learn here that God is a merciful king. And from the Pharisee in the story, we learn how you ought not to approach a merciful king, right? In verse 9, we're told that the problem is with the Pharisee. He trusted in his own righteousness and viewed others with contempt. So instead of glorying and trusting in our own righteousness as the Pharisee did, right? The point of Jesus' parable is that we are to present ourselves to the Lord in persistent humility as we approach God in prayer. And so the real picture of how we're supposed to pray comes in this tax collector, right? In verse 13, in approaching God, the tax collector was so overcome by the King of Heaven, the righteous judge, that all he could do was plead for mercy. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to give up a defense of any kind. He simply begs, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's almost like he's taking on this persona of like, I'm the worst of all. I'm the sinner. As you read the text. But think about this. Truth be told, neither the Pharisee nor the tax collector have any means by which they can justify themselves in the eyes of God. They're both in the same place, right? Both the Pharisee and the tax collector were equally destitute without hope before their holy king. If you remember, that's one of the vows that we took this morning, new members took this morning. The first one, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save his sovereign mercy? That's the tax collector in this parable. But the differences between him and the Pharisee, actually, that's my point. It's both of them, the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's both of them. But the difference is, and I think this is the key, the difference is this, the tax collector recognized his sinful condition while the Pharisee did not. Right? They're both in the same place. The tax collector gets it. The Pharisee does not understand the reality of his situation. Hebrews 11:6 tells it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Right? The Pharisee in Jesus' parable thought that God is a rewarder of those who earn it. The tax collector recognized that he, like every human being, couldn't earn it, so his only hope was to plead for mercy. By faith, the tax collector recognized that God is a rewarder not of those who think they are righteous, but that God is a rewarder of those who seek him and recognize their own unrighteousness. And that's why in verse 14 it says that this tax collector went to his house justified, but the Pharisee did not. Right? The difference is faith in this parable. All right, let's turn to our third parable we're going to be looking at this morning from the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 11. If you turn back to Luke chapter 11, in the opening verses here, we learn that Jesus not only taught about prayer, but he prayed a lot himself. And he prayed well. sometimes I think We're too tentative to examine our prayers and think, well, as long as it's heartfelt, it should be heartfelt and sincere. But we often try to work and develop our prayer life such that it becomes in conformity with God's will in Scripture. I'm not saying we should be overly critical of our prayers, but we should like try to direct them in a certain way and just not meander before the throne of God if we can. But he prays so well, Jesus does, that his disciples come and ask him, teach us how you do it. Teach us how to pray like you do. So look at Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Okay? So that's the Lord's Prayer. And then he comes this parable. Look at verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. That's the parable. Then Jesus gives the application. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, here in this passage, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a little bit shorter, right, than Matthew's record of it. But Matthew is where we get the one that we use, the church has historically used in worship together, in corporate worship. But it's the same and it's essential. But for our sake this morning, for our sake of time, we're not going to focus on the Lord's Prayer, but on the parable and the application. And remember what we're looking for. We're looking to see what we can learn about God in this parable, and then looking to see how that teaches us how we ought to approach Him in prayer. So here in this parable, we learn that God is a generous Father. A generous Father. And we arrive at that conclusion because of the application that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 13. Remember, the first two parables were opposites, right? You had the unrighteous judge of the parable, and God is the righteous judge. And then you had the two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, are opposites. Well, here in this parable, Jesus doesn't do a contrast of opposites. He basically argues from the lesser to the greater. Okay, I'll show you what I mean. From the application, right, he compares the lesser human fathers as they relate to their children with the greater God the Father as he relates to his children. And he says, if you being evil or sinful, wicked, fallen human beings, if you know how to take care of your children and give them good things when they ask for them, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? You fathers know how to give generous gifts to your children, even though you are sinful creatures. Then surely you must recognize that your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, will give you the good things that you ask from Him, even the Holy Spirit. So if God is a generous Father, how should we approach Him? It's not like your sugar daddy. That's not the point of the parable, right? How should we approach Him? Well, in the parable we find the answer. Since God is a generous Father in heaven, we ought to pray to Him with persistent boldness. With persistent boldness. Notice the parable. This man, he has a friend, right? A friend has arrived at his home after a long journey. And the guy comes in at night to stay at his home, right? But the host, he doesn't have anything to give him. And so he figures, well, I'll go to my neighbor and I'll ask him if he has any bread that I can share with my guest who's come to my home late in the evening. And this neighbor friend initially denies the request. But eventually he gives in because of his persistence. Right? You see there in verse 8? Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Isn't that an interesting parable? At first, the neighbor friend doesn't help because it would be too much trouble. He'd wake up his children, most likely wake up his neighbors. But did you see why it was that the neighbor friend actually got up and gave his neighbor as much as he needed? Jesus says it's because of his persistence. Now that's a unique word in the Greek here. The only use of in Scripture occurs here, and I'm calling it persistent boldness. And some translations translate it as boldness or impudence, which means lacking modesty, or importunity, which means troublesomely urgent, right? To importune or to storm his door, that kind of thing, persistent. But the word in the Greek has this connotation of shamelessness, shameless persistence. You see, despite the initial denial, the man continues to stand out on his neighbor's front porch. He says, I don't care if you wake up your children. I don't care if your neighbors come out and think I'm crazy. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to stand here like a common beggar if need be, pleading for bread. It's a shameless persistence. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard explains it this way. I like the way he explains this. He says, you call out your request to your neighbor, and from inside there comes the answer. It's too much trouble. The door is closed, and the kids are settled with me in bed. I can't do anything for you. But he will. If you just stand there and wait, he will. Even if he has to awaken the kids and undo the door, no small matter in those days. Maybe he looks out an hour later and sees you just standing there wringing your hands. What else can he do? And as Jesus points out, it is not because he is your friend that he will do it, but because you just keep standing there waiting for the loaves. Of course, if you go away, he won't do it. And if he does do it, you won't be there to receive it. That is common sense. And Jesus integrates it right into the life of prayer. So as you think about these parables, these three parables we looked at this morning, the parable of the persistent widow, we learn that because God is a righteous judge, we ought to pray with persistent confidence. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we learn that God is a merciful king, therefore we should pray with persistent humility. And from this parable, the shameless host, right? I'm calling him the shameless host because he's got a friend who's come to visit him. He's the host, but then he goes and is shameless before his neighbor, pleading for bread. Right? The shameless host, we learn that God is a God who is a generous father, and so we ought to pray with persistent boldness or shamelessness, if you will. Confidence, humility, boldness. That's what's needed in our prayers. I think few of us pray that way, but there are examples throughout Scripture of great men of faith who prayed with this confidence and humility and boldness. In Genesis 32, if you remember when Jacob was fearing for his life, he was about to meet up with his brother Esau, he was left alone by the river Jabbok, and in a physical manifestation, God actually comes and wrestles with him all night. He wrestles with him. And the morning, he says to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. It's kind of this mysterious kind of passage going on there. It's hard to even see exactly what's going on, but he says, let me go. Did Jacob let go? No. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. How many of us pray like that? I'm not going to stop praying, Lord, until you bless me. How many of us pray with the confidence, humility, and boldness? Lord, I'm not going to let go. I refuse to give up. Or Moses. Do you remember God told him of his intention to destroy the people of Israel? Remember after they had created the false idols, the golden calves. Thank you. Yes, the golden calves. And he intended to kill and wipe them all out. What did Moses do? Did he go to God and say, okay, God, smite away. Whatever, I don't care. Start over with me, that's fine. No! With confidence and humility and boldness, he approached God with an argument. He actually appealed to the character of God. He said, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars are of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He's building an argument, a case before God. He's trying to develop this idea of this is what is just, this is what is right. Remember, like the widow. And after that petition, do you know what the Bible says that God did? This is Exodus 32, verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Confidence, humility, boldness. I think Jesus' teaching on prayer through these parables is actually quite refreshing. It's refreshing for us because too many of us have, I think, come to view prayer as inconsequential. As, you know, doesn't even matter. But Jesus' parables teach us That prayer, our petitioning God, is actually the way in which you and I may pursue the nexus of God and creation. That's the title of this sermon, so maybe I need to explain that a little bit. In His sovereignty and in His omnipotence, God is the ultimate cause of all things. He's the primary cause of everything that happens, right? Of course, He uses secondary causes and other things to accomplish His will, but He is the first cause of everything. He is outside of creation. He eternally existed, uncreated, right? Yet in His providence, He is intimately and personally involved with His creation, such that nothing in His creation happens that is outside of His control. And so we have these two things, right? God and then His creation, everything else, right? Romans 1 tells us that there is a distinction between God and the creation, the Creator and the creation, and the created order. Now follow me on this. In these parables that we've been looking at this morning, Jesus teaches us here that prayer is the gift that He has given to us so that we can actually pursue and have an impact on that intersection or that connection between God and His creation. Prayer is that vehicle, the means of grace that God has given us in order to pursue this nexus of God and creation, the intersection of cause and effect. It's an amazing privilege if you think about it. The privilege to go into the throne room of the God of creation and ask Him your desires. And bring your desires to Him. Let me close with this quote, once again from that same book I quoted earlier, Dallas Willard. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. He says this. Just think about this as our closing thought. God's response to our prayers is not a charade. He does not pretend that He is answering our prayer when He is only doing what He was going to do anyway. Our requests really do make a difference in what God does or does not do. The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, is a specter that haunts the minds of many who sincerely profess belief in God. It makes prayer psychologically impossible, replacing it with dead ritual at best. And of course, God does not respond to dead ritual. You wouldn't either. Let's pray.